First John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Knowing that we have eternal life is perhaps the single greatest comfort that a man or a woman, a boy or a girl can have in this world. John is eager for the Lord's people to enjoy the comfort and the blessedness of knowing that we have everlasting life. That is what he has been telling us in verse 13, the verse that we thought about last week, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. How blessed you are, brother and sister in Christ, if you know that you have eternal life. And knowing that our children have eternal life is perhaps the second greatest blessing that we could have in this life. May God be gracious to you and to your children and to your children's children. May we know that we have everlasting life. The law of God, back in the book of Exodus, speaks of God's judgment upon sin. And it there says that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Might we pray for one another? Might we pray for equally broad and extensive grace and mercy? That the Lord would visit us and our children to the third and fourth generation. May we pray, Lord, save our children. Knowing we have eternal life is to know Jesus Christ as our Saviour. This is what John is telling us. He says in verse 20 of the passage that we've just read together that everlasting life or eternal life is the true God and Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is knowing Christ. Eternal life is believing that this one who came, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God. Believing that he has successfully accomplished all that is needful for our deliverance from sin. that the whole work of salvation and redemption and atonement and reconciliation between God and sinners has been effectually accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge of that, knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his works, is everlasting life. Knowing that he has satisfied all the demands of the holy God against our sin. Everlasting life is to trust the power of Christ's blood, knowing who he is and what he has done. So that John in his gospel could say in chapter 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And this, in a sense, is really just what John repeats here in that 20th verse also. "We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So when we know the Lord Jesus Christ, when we know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, when we believe in the name of the Son of God, then we have everlasting life. And we are the most blessed of men and women upon the face of this earth to know that we have everlasting life. And John, in this little epistle before us that we have been studying now for some weeks and months, would have us experience the joy of this knowledge. The joy of knowing our sins forgiven and everlasting life in Jesus Christ. You know, the world sometimes says that ignorance is bliss. Well, John says that knowledge is bliss. Knowing that we have everlasting life, knowing Christ, is joy and blessedness. Why is that? Because the knowing the Lord Jesus Christ changes us. That's what our conversion is. Our conversion is a knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing we have everlasting life in him by that knowledge changes us. Changes the way we think, changes the way we act, changes the way we live. The Lord Jesus Christ came, we are told by the writer to the Hebrews, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, knowing Christ, knowing everlasting life, brings liberty. Liberty. Freedom from the bondage of sin and death. So that the knowledge that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ is consequential. It has an effect. There are consequences that flow from that knowledge of everlasting life. Faith and belief and trust and hope have consequences. So when we speak of faith in Christ and believing in the things that the Bible says and trusting that the work of Christ is efficacious for us and hoping in this great work of salvation, it has an effect on us. Its design is to equip us and enable us and sustain us in this world and to comfort the children of God, to bring us a spiritual wisdom and understanding, a knowledge of gospel truth, and the revealed grace of God, which is a blessed gift to our hearts and to our souls. There is blessing to be had in this knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. But here's the interesting thing also. Every believer learns a lesson as they go along their Christian pathway. As pilgrims in this world, we learn that the Christian walk is not always easy. It is not always without concern and anxiety and challenge and difficulty. Indeed, the knowledge of everlasting life, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually brings extra trials, extra difficulties. The believer has more concerns in this world than does an unbeliever. Let me give you some examples. My sin never grieved me until I saw it in the light of God's holiness. And now it grieves me. The world hasn't a worry about sin, but sin grieves a believer. I was never concerned about the eternal state and well-being of my loved ones until I understood the implications of judgment and of hell and of separation from God. I never grasped the depth of human evil until I saw how implacable it is against the divine will and how impossible it is to know God in this world because of our human state and condition. And I never knew the intensity of that battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit in the natures of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ until grace came to me. So that there are problems that come to believers at the same time as they get the comforts and the benefits and the blessings of a knowledge of everlasting life. And in these final verses before us today, in this portion of John's first epistle, we can see that the apostle, having helped us to understand what it is to know Christ, is giving us some practical helps when it comes to living with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consequences that that brings. So what we're going to do today, and I've actually, don't panic here, but I've got six things that John speaks about with respect to the things that we now know. And they are all referenced in this passage before us. You might have noticed the frequency with which John speaks about the things that we know. And he is telling us those things in order that we might take them and apply them to the challenges that we face as believers in a world that is full of wickedness. So here's the first one, and I'm going to move through these quickly. The first thing that John would have us know, or the first thing that we know because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers. Do not ever imagine that your prayers as a believer go unheard or unanswered. God delights to hear us pray. He delights to have us seek his help in prayer, for us to open our hearts to him and lay before him the challenges that we feel and the anxieties that we have. The Lord Jesus Christ did it. He is our great example. He taught us how to pray in a sense that he gave us a pattern of how we should approach the Father with our prayers. But let us go to the Lord in full confidence that he hears us. And that in itself is an evidence of grace in our life, because prayer presupposes that God exists and can be approached through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we pray with an earnestness, if we pray with a sincerity, praying to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we exercise a grace that is given to all true believers. We know that through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the intercession of his blood and his mediation, we can take our prayers to God. And upon that basis, we can go before God with boldness. And we can go before God in sincerity and in earnestness. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go to the Lord with sincerity and we go trusting in Christ. So that's the first thing. That we know that God hears our prayers. Here's the second one. Wonderfully, we shall have our request. This is a great encouragement for the Lord's people to pray. We shall have our request. That's what John's telling us here. Now, there are two principal conditions in our petitions to the Lord. First, and we've referred to this, we have to ask in Christ's name. And second, we ask according to his will. John's already spoken about this in his gospel. In John chapter 14 and verse 13 and 14, he writes, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name," he's giving us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, we've already thought about this, that we believe in the name of the Son of God. We spent some time thinking about the amazing names of the Lord Jesus Christ and how they all speak of the accomplishments of the Son of God here upon earth. All the wonderful names that Scripture gives to him. So that when we go in the name of the Son of God, we are going in the knowledge of those things which Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. All the accomplishments of that glorious name is what we approach the Father with. And if we understand what God the Father has done for us, for the love that he has towards us, and the great extent of his mercy and his kindnesses and his grace and his forbearance, if we understand something of that, do we not desire to glorify God? Well, John's telling us here, ask him for the things that are upon our heart. Ask him for petitions in the name of his Son, and God himself is glorified in our requests. So we ask in the name of the Son of God, and we ask according to God's will. Now, this is interesting as well. We sometimes speak of two wills of God, his secret will and his revealed will. These are just ways in which we try and explain the things that we see happening going on around about us. But God's secret will are the things that he has purposed to do, his decrees, if you like, the things that will happen in this world as the purpose and the plan of God unfolds for this world. What God has eternally determined to do. Now, we will not change these things by our prayers, because this is the determinate counsel of God. And nor should we pray against what God has decreed. So God has decreed that there is a heaven and a hell. We shouldn't think to ourselves, oh, I wish there wasn't such a place as hell. I'm going to pray that God doesn't have a hell, doesn't have a judgment, doesn't have any wrath against sin. Because that is what God has shown us is his decree, is his purpose. So we are not to pray against the will of God in that sense. Rather, we are to pray according to the revealed will of God, particularly for those blessings, those helps, those graces, those gifts that are reserved for us in Christ as part of the covenant promises of God. So that all of God's grace and all of God's goodness and all of God's spiritual blessings, what is called the sure mercies of David, his exceeding great and precious promises, which are in Christ, yea, and in him, amen. These are the things that we are to go to God and we are to pray for his help. And John gives us an example. He says, we may pray for ourselves and we may pray for others. We may pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ on this basis. And he gives us an example of praying for a brother who has fallen into sin. Now, we all sin. And so our prayers are for all of us. We pray for all our brothers and sisters, and we pray for the challenges of their lives. We pray for the church. We pray for our friends in the congregation. We pray for our families. We pray for those that the Lord lays upon our hearts as we see the needs that they have. And it is that problem of sin in our lives that is the source of all of our challenges, that old man, that old nature, and the frailty and fickleness of that, to run to sin, to run to temptation, to run to the lusts of the flesh. This is the source of our trouble. And so we pray for one another on these matters. And the Lord promises that he will give us help, both personally and for those for whom we pray. What we are praying for is the covenant mercies of God in Christ for one another. We pray for an increased view of Christ's blood and its power to cleanse. We pray for an increased grasp and understanding of the blessings that God has for his people in the covenant of grace. We pray for a sense of his patience and forbearance, his long suffering. We pray for a deeper knowledge of his love towards us and for his mercy in the circumstances of our life. We pray for himself to give us more love for one another and more patience towards one another. And we pray for peace and joy and the spiritual fruit of the redeemed life for our brothers and sisters and for ourselves in Christ. John says, you know, there is a sin unto death. But no believer commits that sin. And if you fear that you have committed that sin, then you have not. Because that sin is a willful denial of the truth as it is revealed in the gospel, and it is an ongoing denial of salvation by grace, of righteousness imputed, of justification at the will of God, and of eternal life by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to deny all of those things, then that is the unforgivable sin, because that is what takes men and women to hell, the denial of the work of Jesus Christ. But those of us who believe the work of Jesus Christ, we cannot commit that sin, for it is the very opposite of it. The third thing that we know is that those who are born of God do not sin. And this is another help for us in our Christian life. It's another thing that we know in knowing Christ's work in our lives. Now, we know that we are not sinless in our flesh. We know that the sin, that the flesh is never perfect. But we know that there is a holiness in the new man. And so what this is teaching us is that there is both an awareness of sin in our life and a knowledge that God does not impute sin to us in the new man, in the hidden man of the heart. He is blameless and holy, without sin, and justified in the sight of God. So what John is telling us here is that the knowledge that the born of God do not sin gives us a perspective and an explanation by which we can understand our lives and the battle between the old man and the new man. Christ is the one who is the only begotten of the Father, and he keepeth his own body, his own bride. He keeps his bride pure because he has defeated the evil one. He's the only one who can keep us pure, because in the old man we would run to the lusts of the flesh, but in Christ we are preserved and protected. And this is a help to us to explain our feelings and our challenges and our trials in this life. By faith in what John is telling us here, that the born of God do not sin, we do not become discouraged by the weakness of our flesh. Seeing it for what it is, the seat of the old man's corruption. But rather we believe that we are created anew in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted and complete in him. John tells us another thing that we know in these verses. He says, we know that we are of God. So this is another thing that comes to those who have everlasting life. We know that we are of God. We are the sons of God. We are heirs of God. Now, John has proved this to us. And in the practical challenges that we have in our life, in the troubles that we face in our walk through this world, in this world of sin, our confidence is founded on these high truths that we are of God. In times of doubt, we are of God. In times of wavering and coldness and falls and failures, we believe by faith we are of God. Against the incessant warring of the flesh that goes on inside our hearts, we hold this truth to be true. By faith, we are of God, and eternal life is assured to us. So that it is not our feelings that we rely upon. It is not the devil's temptations that we give ear to, but it is the testimony of the Word of God. And though this whole world lieth in wickedness, says John, though the trials and the temptations of living in it are with us all the time and never seem to cease, heaven and the promises of God towards his church and people are just over the horizon. Everlasting glory awaits us. We are of God and we are entitled. We have the titles to our heavenly homes, our heavenly mansions, by the attested record of the Word of God. That's the fact, not the feelings of our own hearts. Fifthly, we know that Christ has come. Again, this is what John tells us in these verses. We know that Christ has come. This is not mere wishful thinking. This is not a religious delusion or some misplaced optimism. This is not the power of positive thinking. We know Christ has come. That's the whole point of what John has been explaining to us here. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. It's what the scriptures testify. It's what John the Apostle has testified with his apostolic authority. It is what God in heaven, Father, Word, and Spirit has recorded. It is what the blood and the grace of God on earth in the hearts of men and women attest. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And knowing Christ is come proves that we are born from above. Does Satan tempt us? Christ is come. Does the flesh rise up? Christ is come. This is more than just an historical belief or a confessional statement. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to us. Do you remember when Paul was anticipating going to Rome? And he was waiting and he knew that the people all around about him were trying to kill him. We're told that the Lord came to him in the night and called him by his name. And so here by faith, we lay hold upon the fact that Jesus Christ is come. He is in us. He dwells in us. In his risen power, we see him and know him. Jesus Christ has come. And he whispers to us in the gospel, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You have eternal life." And the devil, he comes like a thief, to rob us of our joy in believing, to rob us of our joy in the Lord. But John tells us in chapter 10, verse 10 of his gospel, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come, says Christ, that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Abundant life is the present possession and the eternal inheritance of those who know that the Lord Jesus Christ is come, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And sixthly, of the 6 points that I had, as John tells us here in this passage, we know we are in him and united with him. What a blessed truth that is. What a comfort to the souls of his wayfaring people in this world. How do we know? We know because the Word of God declares it. We know because the gospel of Christ proclaims it. We know because the apostle testifies to it. We know because the Father, the Word, and the Spirit record it, that grace delivers it to our hearts and applies it, and that the blood of Jesus Christ has secured it. Therefore, we know we are in him and we are united to him. If you know all these things and you believe it to be true, where did you get that knowledge? Where did you get that knowledge? Where did it come from? Look what John tells us in verse 20. "He hath given us an understanding." He hath given us an understanding. Do you see what John's doing here? He has shown us what it is to be a Christian, to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's what a believer is. And it is he who has given us that understanding. Now, with that understanding, he is showing us how we are to interpret and grasp the things that are going on in our life. Let me give you the definition of a Christian. You can write this down. A Christian is one in whom the truth is in your head and the battle is in your heart. He hath given us an understanding that we may know him. We know the truth. He has revealed these things to us, but we still have a battle in our heart. You who doubt your salvation, is what I've just said truth or foolishness? If it's truth, if it's the testimony of the Word of God, whence cometh that understanding? How do you know it's true? Because he has given us an understanding. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He hath given us an understanding that we may know him. Two quick things in summary and then we're done. It is faith and not flesh, not physical evidence, not natural logic, not carnal reasoning, not physical feelings, but faith that gives us an assurance of peace with God. It is that understanding that God gives to us in Christ by his Spirit. Faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Faith in the power of his blood. Faith that that blood has power to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have faith, you are one of his. And it doesn't matter whether it's great faith or little faith. Here's the point. Your faith, if you have it, is the target on your back. Your faith is what the world and the flesh and the devil will constantly attack, because that is the source of your peace and the source of your help in this world. And that is the very thing that the old man, the natural man, the flesh, is adamantly opposed to and seeks to overthrow. It's the very reason for the trouble in our souls. The presence of spiritual strife is the evidence of spiritual life. That was the first of the two things in my summary. Here's the second one. What an interesting way, John, maybe even an odd way, John finishes off this letter. He could have finished it there at the end of that verse 20, and we would have thought, what a beautiful crescendo upon which to end. But then he says in verse 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. What is he writing that for? Did John anticipate that the Lord's people would have little idols in their cupboards? Well, maybe he did. Maybe he saw that that would come as well. But it's not the idols of silver and gold that we need to be warned from, but rather it is the vain imaginations set up as being true Christianity by the idolatrous professors who name and claim Christ in this world, but have redesigned every apostolic doctrine to fit their own mold and serve their own purposes. That will not do. We stand for eternal election. We stand for blood atonement. We believe in imputed righteousness. We believe in sovereign grace. We seek that grace now from God by faith and glory hereafter according to his promises. We hear the Saviour say, whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. To deny any of those things is to set up an idol of our own making. Thank you, Lord, for your love and for your grace to this, your servant, John. Thank you for using him in writing this delightful little epistle. And thank you, John, for all the benefit we and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ have under the Holy Spirit from you and from your ministry and from your writing. Amen.